Welcome to the preaching ministry of Tri-City Baptist Church in Chandler, Arizona. Our desire is that God would be magnified through the preaching of His Word, and that Christians would be challenged, strengthened, and edified in their personal walk with Christ.
I invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the epistle of 1 John, 1 John chapter 1. Go to the very back of your Bible, come back a few pages. If you're using the Bibles there in the chairs, it's on page 845. Last week we began looking at this brief letter by looking at the purpose statement that is given at the end of the letter. It's really a letter that talks about having real life and living that real life in a world that is very plastic and artificial. Arthur Williams Jr. had a difficult childhood. He was born in 1972, but his father abandoned the family when Arthur was 12 years old. His mother, when she could hold a job, would work as a waitress. He grew up in the projects, was raised on the streets of the south side of Chicago. At times, he had no food and no hot water. He broke into parking meters so that he could feed his brother and sister. A friend of his mother, who went by the name of Da Vinci, introduced teenage Williams to a particular art form to which Williams went all in. He mixed his own inks, blended various printing technologies, sought the right kind of paper. He developed his technique over years. Unfortunately, his technique was in counterfeiting currency. He found a way to copy the 1996 $100 bill that had added a number of security features. And over his career, he probably printed about $10 million in fake bills. He was caught in the early 2000s and ended up serving several terms in prison. During one of those terms, he took a prison art class, and his teacher told him that he showed great promise. And he gave him a rose to paint. But Williams said he would rather paint money. So he painted the picture of the 1896 silver dollar bill and showed that he had great ability. Well, today he's out of jail and he is trying to make an honest living. He's seeking to provide an honest living and says that his art is evolving. He doesn't want it to be all about money. He's created a number of different types of art. Now, according to the U.S. Department of Treasury, it's estimated that there are $70 million in counterfeit bills in circulation. The numbers, though, are based on the annual seizure rate. So it's really hard to know because sometimes bills get passed through a number of transactions before they're found. Now, suppose that you got one of those $100 bills that was counterfeit, and you really thought it was genuine. You could go use it to go out to eat. And the owner of that restaurant could then use it to pay for gas for a vehicle. And the person in the gas station could use it to buy other supplies. And that person could then use it to pay their rent. And the apartment manager could bundle it up with a lot of other currency and take it to the bank. And in the process of bringing it to the bank, it's discovered that it's counterfeit. Now, the truth is that counterfeit $100 bill could actually do a lot of good while it was in circulation. It could buy food, it could pay for lodging, it could help people do good things, but it would be rejected because it was not authentic. You know, the same thing is true with counterfeit Christianity. A counterfeit Christian could do a lot of good things. They could help people, feed people, they could do good works, but when they face the ultimate judgment, they will be rejected. 2 Corinthians 13:5 tells us that we are to examine ourselves, whether we are in the faith. Test yourselves to know whether Jesus Christ is in you. See, presumption does not bring biblical assurance. So I want to ask, do you have that comfort of knowing that you have real life this morning? What I want us to consider from this first section in the letter that John is writing is that when you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, you will experience the joy of life. There is a confidence, there is a settledness that comes that we don't have when we're uncertain. When we can't say, "Be still, my soul," because we're not sure the Lord is on our side. We're not sure we've answered that call, "Come to me." Last week, as I mentioned, we began looking at this letter. We began at the end with that purpose statement that John is writing and saying, "I'm writing that you may know that you have eternal life." Yet how often when we ask somebody, "Do you have eternal life? Do you know if you die, you go to heaven?" The answer is, "I hope so." John is writing that we can know. And it's not hopeful to falsely presume to have a relationship with God and just kind of have the idea, "Well, I'm good with Jesus." No, we need to have that security, that confidence, the genuine belief, a saving faith that results in eternal life. Now, as we come to this letter, John is writing probably 60 years after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's an old man now. He's the last remaining apostle. He's up in years, 60 years beyond when Christ died. And I say that because as you read this letter, it kind of has that feel like you're talking to an old man. He starts, and then he gives a couple of other points, and we might say, "Okay, John, where are you going? Get to the point." And he will. But he's bringing us into that relationship of what is going on in his mind. That he is still gripped by the realization of the person and work of Jesus Christ, the foundation on whom he built his faith, and that foundation to which he is encouraging the church. So keep this in mind as we read this opening paragraph here in the first John, the first letter of John. 1 John 1, follow with me as I begin reading in verse 1. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full." Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we look into your word this morning, we pray that we would have that genuine assurance of salvation because of a relationship with Jesus Christ. That it would bring forth that true joy in our hearts. And I pray that if there's one with us or watching that does not have that assurance, or may have a false assurance, that your Holy Spirit would convict. That your Holy Spirit would comfort those who have the truth and convict those who don't, that they would come to a saving knowledge. That they would answer that call, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That we might know the joy of salvation in Jesus Christ. For it is in his name we pray. Amen. I've mentioned that the letter is written by the Apostle John, but in none of his letters or his gospel does John name himself. None of them bear his name. So as we concluded reading in 2 Thessalonians this morning, Paul again identified himself as the human instrument used by the Holy Spirit. But it's interesting that John never does that. He doesn't really start like a normal letter. It's almost like he jumps into a text message that you already know who it's coming from. And so is it important that we know that these letters in the gospel are written by John? And the answer is no and yes. No, in that the Holy Spirit does not tell us. So that the message of the book is not dependent on knowing the human instrument. But I would say it is important for us because today most people who reject the authorship of John also reject him being an eyewitness to the Lord's life. And in so doing, they're denying the very message of this letter. And so there is an aspect where it is important, and we can be confident of John's authorship for many reasons. He identifies himself as an eyewitness to Jesus' earthly ministry. He was close enough to touch Jesus, and we read that in this. He speaks with the authority of an apostle. The structure and the terminology in this letter are very similar, almost identical to the Gospel of John. And the early church, the early Christian writers acknowledged that John was the writer. There really was no question about that. So it almost was like they'd gotten a text message from him. Oh yeah, this sounds like John. You know, we recognize his voice in his writing. The Apostle John wants people to know that they can have eternal life. But it's premised on having the Son of God. So John 5:12 said, "He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." Every one of us this morning in this room or watching this service are in one of those two categories. We either have the Son and we have life, or we don't have the Son and we don't have life. And just being a counterfeit does not make it reality. But there are various tests that are given to help determine the authenticity of our spiritual life. And we looked at those categories last week. There's the theological test, the behavioral test, the fellowship test, and the experiential test. The questions, do you discern and affirm sound doctrine? Are you aware of personal sin and confessing that sin? Are you free from habitual sin and striving to be holy? It doesn't mean that we don't fall as Christians, but do we desire to be holy? Do we love believers? Do we seek to be with them and minister to them? Are we aware of the Holy Spirit's indwelling? Do we enjoy answered prayer? Do we delight in God's word? Do we anticipate the return of Jesus Christ? If we can say yes to those things, those are evidences of the eternal life because we have the Son. But there are several things from this passage that John is writing that help us understand the joy that we can have. The first is that eternal life is revealed exclusively in Jesus Christ. And the opening two verses speak to this. It begins by stating that Jesus Christ existed eternally. That which was from the beginning. He's taking us all the way back to the beginning. And when you read that, if you're familiar with the Gospel of John, there's a lot of similarity. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Which then ought to take our minds back all the way to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. And this letter is starting by stating that Jesus Christ existed eternally. The implied statement is that which was from the beginning. And he's going to talk about the message that there was. And we've looked upon, we've handled of the word of life, the life that was manifested. Well, that explicit statement comes in verse 2. The life was manifested, and we've seen it bear witness that eternal life was with the Father and was made manifest to us. He was revealed. And John is remembering back to seeing that glory. And so in John 17, verse 5, Jesus, as he prayed, said, "O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And I have manifested, I've revealed your name to the men whom you have given me." I think John's probably remembering that prayer. That which was from the beginning. You know, remember when Herod asked the chief priests and the scribes where the Christ was to be born? When the wise men had come from the east they're asking, where's the one who's born king of the Jews? And that troubled Herod. And when Herod's troubled, Jerusalem was troubled. And so he calls for the scribes, the chief priests, and says, where's the Messiah, this Christ, to be born? And they quote from Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And they said, in Bethlehem, Ephratah, and that his goings forth will be from old. He's going to rule. But they didn't quote the end of Micah 5:2, which says his going forths are from long ago, from everlasting, from the days of eternity. That Jesus Christ existed eternally. So when he came, he stepped out of eternity into time. And so he existed eternally, but Jesus Christ is evident historically. We have seen. We have heard. John is thinking back, and I think probably the voice of Jesus is still resonating in his mind. The message is that the message, the word of life, was revealed historically in the Messiah, who came from eternity and came near in humanity. And so in Jesus, the word was made flesh and dwelt among us. John 1:14, the Gospel of John. The word of life becomes incarnate, incarne, the Latin for in flesh, that can be seen, can be touched, can be handled. This is that unique union of two natures, the complete divine nature and the complete human nature in one person, the God-man. Now, I'm stressing that because one of the things I mentioned just in passing last week, but it's important to understand what is going on in this letter, is John is confronting the Gnostic heresy. The Gnostic is the word that comes from gnosis. It's a heresy of knowledge. And there were several points of that I want you to understand so that we have clarity. The Gnostic heresy, first of all, claimed to have special spiritual knowledge. They claimed that they had inside spiritual information. Oh, you haven't gotten the word that I got? Well, John is confronting that. And that's why you'll read in this letter over 30 times he uses the word no. He's saying, I'm writing so you can know. You don't need their special inside revelation. Oh, you didn't get what I got. Well, then you must not be spiritual. He's confronting that. So he's asserting his firsthand knowledge to encourage them that they too can have knowledge. And we don't really understand this, so we just read over this, but there's a reason that we find that word no over and over and over, over 30 times. The second thing that the Gnostics taught was they promoted an unbiblical dualism, a separation between the spiritual and physical. This teaching had actually developed about 400 years earlier when it was asserted by a man named Plato. It was Plato's dualism, or Platonic dualism, as it's sometimes referred to. But the idea was that there's a separation between the spirit and the flesh. And that the duality was there's the imperfect world, and then there's the transcendent world. And they don't really meet. That the physical world is flawed, but the spirit world is good. Say, okay, so what? Why does that matter? Because of that, the Gnostics denied that Jesus had come in the flesh. Because the flesh is bad. And so he couldn't have taken the flesh. And this thinking, this dualism, created two approaches. One was a monastic asceticism, that self-denial, like a monk-like denial, that we're going to deny the flesh completely. The other went to the opposite extreme. It was to indulge the flesh. Since the physical has no impact on the spiritual, it doesn't really matter what you do with your flesh. So do whatever feels good. If it feels good, do it. That was the other extreme of this dualism. Now, we don't really see that same thinking today, except that there are people who say, well, as long as I'm saved, I can do whatever I want and then ask God's forgiveness and it's no big deal. No, if we don't understand sin is a big deal, we don't understand salvation. Because it was sin that put Christ on the cross. But because of this, they denied the humanity of Jesus Christ. And that's what the Gnostics were doing. And then this early heresy denied Christ's humanity. And because of that, we don't really see that so much today. We actually see the other side of it. The denial of his deity. There are a lot of people in false religions today that will say, well, Jesus was a good person, a good teacher, but not God. The early heresies were on the opposite side. He's God, but he's not human. And the incarnation was a stumbling block. And recognizing the importance of that, 2 John, the second letter that he writes, verse 7 says, for many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. So some Gnostics believe that Jesus had come, but he was kind of an aberration. He appeared to be human, but he wasn't really. And there's a whole other aspect of that. But when God became man, he destroyed the pretense of man becoming God. We can't be God. Jesus Christ is the God-man. Now, I say this because if you deny the humanity of Jesus Christ, you deny the gospel. There is no salvation if he did not come in the flesh. We need his sinless life and his vicarious death, that is, his dying in our place, in order to be saved. And that's the reason for the virgin birth. That through the virgin birth, Jesus Christ came in the flesh, but did not have a sin nature that would have been passed through Adam's seed. And understand that all of this is going on in that church. This is what this elderly apostle is dealing with. He's saying, don't go this way. Now, why am I spending time here? Realize that the greatest danger to the health and unity of the church comes from within. These were people who had been in the church. They had left the church, but their influence was still there. And he's having to write a letter to address a lingering influence of people that were tearing their faith apart. And the negative influence, yeah, we kind of are on guard for that which comes from without. We drop our guard from within. We have to measure everything according to God's word. And recognizing this, that Jesus Christ, he's eternal, he's historical, but then also understand that Jesus Christ was experienced personally. We have looked upon, we have handled of the word of life. This is the third point that we see under that first statement. Jesus Christ was experienced personally. We've seen him. We're examining this. Imagine what's going through John's mind about now. He's thinking back to hearing Jesus, to being with him. He watched him. This is what he says. He says, we have seen with our eyes, we've looked upon. I get the idea that John studied Jesus. When he's in the temple, when he's answering questions with the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, when he's teaching them, he studied him. He said, we've looked upon him. John watched him. In that upper room, John was the one that was laying on Jesus' breast. And when Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me, and Peter's sitting further away, and he motions to John, he says, ask him. Who is it? Ask him. And John is there laying on the breast of Jesus and asks him. That Jesus was no phantom or aberration or figment of an overzealous imagination. All of this is cutting the legs out from under Gnosticism. But it's also bringing us to the realization that he's a real person. John is writing, we did this. He's speaking of his unity, the association with the other apostles. I do wonder if as he's writing this, that as he says, you know, we've seen him, our eyes have looked upon, our hands have handled. I wonder when he writes that, if he's thinking back to that time after the resurrection, when Jesus appeared to the disciples and Thomas wasn't there. And they tell Thomas, they're all excited. They say, we've seen him. And Thomas, he's hurt. We call him Doubting Thomas, but Thomas is asking for what the other disciples had. But he says, unless I see and I touch him and I can put my hand into that gash in his side, I'm not going to believe. Well, Thomas didn't realize that Jesus was listening. Jesus is always listening. He hears what you say and what I say. And he heard what Thomas said. And so in the Gospel of John, 8 days later, Jesus appears and Thomas is there too. And he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands. And reach your hand here and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing. And he's believing Thomas. John 20:27, he falls and says, my Lord and my God. But he touched him. That's what John is saying. We have handled him. We've seen that. Now, and I find it fascinating because John is known as the apostle of love, which is quite a change from where he began. If you were with us when we did a study of the apostles, did that on a Sunday evening, you saw that John was the younger of the sons of thunder duo. John and his brother, Jesus named them the sons of thunder. It tells you about their personality. Got this name when they wanted to call down fire and destroy the Samaritans. Lord, can I do it? They've rejected you. I'll call down fire if you'll let me. You know. And now he's known as the apostle of love. And I find that fascinating, and I think it's because of his capacity to love Jesus. He refers to himself in the gospel as the disciple whom Jesus loved. I think John was willing to open his heart. He was willing to lay against the Lord. I mean, that's pretty close. That's invading personal space. He wanted to move into his relationship with Christ. Do we do that? Or do we kind of pull back? Well, Lord, that's close enough. John was the apostle of love because he displayed love for the Son. And he saw that love displayed for him. See, the eternal life is revealed in Christ exclusively. But then we see as he's moved in close that eternal life is demonstrated practically in spiritual fellowship. That there's a fellowship aspect that we see in verse 3. What we've seen and heard, we're telling you why. That you may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. Kind of take these in reverse order of the verse, but the first one is fellowship is with the Father. There's that vertical aspect to fellowship. You know, the word fellowship, it speaks of participation. It speaks of communion. It's the idea of doing life together. Fellowship is that personal experience of sharing what is significant that you have in common with somebody else. And it really is based on the nature of what we share. There's a pleasure, there's a delight in sharing things that really matter. And that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we have fellowship with God, we do it through his word. As we read God's word, he speaks to us. The Holy Spirit uses that to impress upon our hearts. When we pray, we speak to him. And through that, we have fellowship. That's why one of the tests of being real is we experience answered prayer. It's part of the fellowship. You know, if a person has no interest in hearing God's word proclaimed, if they don't want to be with God's people, if they're really not concerned about advancing God's purpose, why would they think they're going to enjoy heaven? I mean, if a person doesn't have time for God now, why would they want to spend eternity with him? The truth is, the only reason is it's kind of like one of those eye tests you get when you're in the doctor's office. You choose A or B. Well, B looks better than A. It's not because they have a desire to be with the Savior. It's just when they've got two options, it's like, I like that option better. That's really selfish. See, Christ is the basis of our fellowship. And it's a basis of our fellowship. He's the basis of our fellowship with the Father. No one comes to the Father except through Christ. Now, the question is, how can a holy God allow sinful people into his presence? And it's only when we come by way of the cross, when we're washed in the blood of the Lamb, because he said, come to me. And because of that vicarious atonement, that he died in our place, and that sinless life, that active obedience in keeping the law, the passive in being sacrificed for us. And so it's Jesus, your blood and your righteousness. And when we come through the door of the cross, we can enter the presence of God. Jesus became a friend for sinners that he could save sinners. And when you say you have fellowship with the Father and with his Son, it really should mean you have their values. That we want the mind of Christ to be in us. That we believe what they say and we love what they love. So if you claim fellowship with the Father, do you love what he loves? Do you want to include him in what you do? You know, when we have fellowship with somebody, we want them involved in what we're doing. We delight to spend time with them, and we delight to spend time with other people who love them. So the vertical comes first, but it results in a horizontal relationship, which is fellowship is with his children. And we have a unique horizontal aspect to this fellowship because of our relationship with Jesus Christ. See, next to the knowledge of Jesus, the greatest fellowship that we can experience on this earth is with his children. And you really cannot rightly claim to have fellowship with the Father if you don't want fellowship with his children. Now, I had a man years ago tell me that he just worshiped God by going to the mountains instead of going to church. Well, he was deceiving himself. Number one, you can't disobey the command of God to not forsake the assembling of yourselves together and claim you're in fellowship with the one you're disobeying. But then his life showed absolutely no evidence of the Spirit's fruit. He was an abusive husband. He was an abusive father. He was an arrogant individual. And the only time he really appeared to enjoy being around Christians is when there was something he could get from them, where they could bolster his reputation, make him look good, or he was using them for some other reason. That's not biblical fellowship. That's selfish self-seeking. See, the basis of fellowship is first on a theological basis, that we have the same belief. It's not merely shared experience, that we like to do things together. It's we have Jesus Christ at the center of our lives. There's no fellowship, significant fellowship among people who don't have the same view of Christ. They can have friendship. There can be a delight in getting together. But genuine fellowship is a spiritual dimension. And you understand this when you've experienced it. When you can go around the world, and we've got Pastor Larry and Leslie are in Africa right now, and they're putting pictures up on social media, and I'm seeing some of these people say, I've met them. Those are my friends. I may never see them again this side of heaven, but there's a fellowship. And when I see that, I'm excited. Do you know what that's like? I mean, how is it that the early church prospered so quickly? I mean, when you think of what we have available today, you know, they didn't have live stream. They didn't have video screens. They couldn't put the scripture up and share it that way. They didn't have, you know, sermons online. They didn't have social media. And yet they turned the world upside down. How did that happen? The New Testament church was powerful because they had an enthusiastic fellowship around doctrine. When you read Acts 2, what took place after the birthday of the church at Pentecost, they continued in the apostles' doctrine, the teaching, and fellowship. They got together. They went from house to house. They didn't just say, you know, I put in my time on Sunday morning. I'm out of here. Like, okay, well, we were together. What are we doing tomorrow? What are we doing the next day? And they got together, and they were meeting each other's needs. They went from house to house with gladness, it says. What were they doing? They were devoted to one another, to the fellowship. They were addicted to fellowship. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 16:15, the King James uses that word. It names people at the Church of Corinth, and it says, they addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. Well, that's really the commitment you see in that early church. Well, what's the sign of an addiction? You want more. Do you long for fellowship? Have you enjoyed the fellowship mentioned here in 1 John 1? The Father and with his Son and then with his followers? Do we love that spiritual family? You know, I've said before, our spiritual family is going to outlast our physical family. I'm excited about our church. We have this, I believe, here at Tri-City. But we have to guard it. But do you experience it? You know, we have a great church. When our kids were young, I was trying to encourage them in our family. And we had a wonderful family, trying to build that family unity. And one day I'm there and all the kids are there. And I just said, we have the best family. And one of my sons, I won't embarrass him since he's the one living here, looked at me and said, Dad, you're being proud. It's like, okay, how do I answer this? It's like, well, it really was not, you know, it's not pride if it's true. I didn't say that. But actually, it was not a statement of supremacy. It was a declaration of loyalty. We have a great family. God's put us together, and he's done it for his purpose. So let's honor him together. It was a declaration of love for our family. Do we have that attitude toward our spiritual family? Have you experienced it? You can when you have fellowship with the Father, but you have to lean into it as the apostle of love did. Let me encourage you, don't let a bad physical family relationship rob you of the joy and blessing of a spiritual family. You know, sometimes because of bad situations, and there are many of them across this room, I understand that, but it can cause us to pull back rather than lean in. You can know the joy of a relationship with the Father and his Son and his children. Do we lean into Christ and love his children? If we're going to be devoted to Christ, we have to be devoted to his children. You can't say you love Jesus and not love the church for whom he died. If we don't have the same values, we have to question if we really understand fellowship. See, he shed his blood to create a spiritual community, a new creation, a family. And to keep ourselves distant from that spiritual body for which he died really shows a disregard, almost a contempt, for his purpose and his purchase. And it will hinder our vertical relationship as well as our horizontal. If we don't love what he loves, it's going to hurt us. Our desire ought to be to love what he loves and hate what he hates. And when you belong to Christ, you have a unique bond with an eternal family. Do we have that? See, the attitude of our spiritual father, our heavenly father, ought to affect us as children. It happens in the physical realm. The attitude of parents impacts the attitude of their children. I see this all the time, both positively and negatively. So does Christ's attitude toward his bride impact us? You know, when we have that relationship, we can connect with believers, and it doesn't take long. And so if you've traveled, and as I said, I've been around the world, I've ministered there, and there are friends, and because of the joys of social media, I have friends that I've connected with that I probably never will see again this side of eternity. I had the privilege years ago of connecting with pastors in China in underground churches that I'm pretty, and they're not on social media, that I'll never see again this side of eternity. But we have a bond. It's a unique fellowship. And I look forward to that reunion. Do you understand what I'm talking about, or just say, I don't have a clue what you're saying? Well, could it be if it's not our experience that you've never experienced the joy of Christian fellowship? It might be because you've never enjoyed the fellowship with Christ. Don't just assume that while I'm doing good things, so does a counterfeit bill. But do I have a genuine faith? Because what you have to understand is eternal life results, thirdly, in enduring satisfaction. That there is truly this joy that comes when you have fellowship with the Father and then with his children. These things we write to you, why? So your joy may be full. John is saying, I don't want you to be pulled away by this false teaching that is out there, that was in the church. And yes, they've gone out from us because they weren't of us. He'll say that in chapter 2. But the effects had lingered. Do you know the joy? You know, as a Christian, your life should be characterized by a confidence, a deep-seated, profound joy because you have fellowship with the Father. Now realize, real joy does not depend on circumstances, but on a relationship with Jesus Christ. I'm not talking about some Pollyanna attitude of blindly optimistic that no matter what happens, oh, it's all going to work out, it's going to be great. Or some superficial Bobby McFerrin, don't worry, be happy outlook. It's not what we're talking about. It's not a superficial, that's artificial. That's what our world has. Oh, well, we'll just pretend. Let's play pretend. But it doesn't bring forth fruit. You're talking about all the artificial things around. You know, we have beautiful flower arrangements here in the church. And they on both sides of the pulpit, they look nice. But these are artificial. They won't reproduce. There's no fragrance that comes off of these. They look good, but they're not real. Real flowers give off a smell. There's a fragrance. You know, the Bible talks about our worship to God being fragrant. It's not based on our circumstances. You know, true joy is not a mask that we put on. It's actually the heart manifestation of the inner hope that we have. So when bad things happen, and they do to all of us, it's not, I just won't worry about it. No, it's, but I know who I've believed. I'm persuaded that whatever comes, neither death nor life nor anything else is going to separate me from the love of God in Jesus Christ. And if that doesn't give you hope, then maybe you've never experienced it. It's not superficial. It's not based on our happenstance. Happiness. It's joy. So do you have complete joy? It's only in the gospel. Our hope is Jesus Christ. And communing with him ought to impact us emotionally. And again, it doesn't mean there aren't difficult times, but there's a steadfastness. So we have people going through some very difficult health situations right now, and they are an encouragement to me because of their hope and trust in the Lord. And we have people who have gone through great loss of spouses and shown the love of Christ and the hope of Christ in their lives. How do they do that? It's because it's not based on happenstance. It's based on a relationship. David Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his book, Spiritual Depression, said, "In a world where everything has gone so sadly astray, we should be standing out as men and women apart. People characterized by a fundamental joy and certainty in spite of the conditions, in spite of adversity." It's not based on circumstances, it's based on relationship. And if we struggle, maybe we need to spend less time looking at our circumstances and more time looking into the Word and fellowshipping with the Father and realizing He is in control. Nothing that happens catches Him off guard. We can trust Him. We need to talk to ourselves biblically rather than listen to ourselves emotionally. And it's a whole lot easier to listen to our emotions than it is to tell ourselves, you need to be quiet. Be still. And know that He is God. We read that in the Psalms. And understand that real joy delights in God. That's the second thing that we see of this enduring satisfaction. That joy is the delight in God. It's in communing with Him. There's an enthusiasm about God that it's not dependent on our circumstances. It's on that relationship. And human relationships, while good, can never fill the longing of the soul, that God-shaped vacuum. And we see that in our world. People are trying, maybe this person will meet my needs. Maybe that person will satisfy. No, only God can satisfy. You can have all this world, but give me Jesus. Is that our heart cry? And when you know that joy, you desire to share Christ with others. And we end up advancing His purpose because of the joy of the Lord that's our strength. You want other people to have that joy as well. See, Jesus Christ is the source of life. He's the possessor of life. He's the giver of life. Do you have that? The source, the possessor, the giver of life. You know, you can be in church, but not be in Christ. We can have a relationship with people, but not have a relationship with God, and it will keep that superficial. So when it comes to talking about spiritual things, we kind of, I'm just not really there. You know, we can make a profession, but lack the possession. Let's not be that counterfeit that may do good things, but in the day of judgment, it's revealed when they said, "Lord, well, didn't we do many wonderful things in Your name?" And He'll say, "Depart from me, I never knew you, you who work iniquity." John is saying, don't live like that. Here's this aged man, kind of meandering around. What we've seen from the beginning, I've heard, I've looked on, I've handled, and he's reminiscing. I say, John, can you get to the point? He does. The point is, I want you to have fellowship with the Father and the Son, with His children, that your joy will be full. Do you have that joy today? Do you know that you have real spiritual life today? Not an artificial. Is there a fragrance? Is there reproduction? Is there life? Let's not be counterfeit, but living real life in an artificial world. The rest of this letter is going to rest on knowing the true Christ. Do you know Him this morning? Let's pray together.